And if you think back over the last 353 days, I'm wondering, is there anything that has happened in the last year that you wish you could go back and undo? That you wish you could just turn the clocks back and live that moment again and not do what you did? Or maybe do it differently. Maybe that would be something that you said, or maybe that was some place that you went, or some other thing of that nature. Maybe there are some regrets that you have, or maybe an actual transgression, an actual sin that you did, and you wish you could go back and undo that. Maybe you've sought God for forgiveness of that, and I hope you have. But if there are some things over the last year, or even before that, that you wish you could undo, and maybe you find yourself thinking, I made such a mistake as that. God can't use me the way that he used to use me. And things won't be the same anymore. And you know in your head that God can do anything, but then you just don't see how he can fix this mistake. I can think of something that happened this year. I'm not going to share it because it's too embarrassing. But it's something that I wish I could go back and undo. And I thought, God, I don't know how you're going to fix this one. I don't know how you're going to turn this one out for good. Okay? I wonder if you have something in your mind like that. If you do, then you can relate to the nation of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because what they did is they decided that they wanted a king. They made that up in their mindset. They wanted a king because Samuel was old. His sons that were supposed to be the new judges, they weren't turning out so great. They were taking bribes and perverting judgment and all that manner of thing. So they decided, we need a leader. Everybody else around us has a king, so we might as well get a king ourselves. No seeking after God, none of that stuff. And it was a decision that, according to what we're going to read in just a minute in this passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 12, something that they deeply regretted. But they could not go back and undo it. And they had to learn the lesson that, you know what, you can't undo your past, but what do you do in the present? We'll see that though they weren't what they should have been, they didn't have to be what they would have been. And what they would have been was worse if they continued in this failure-driven attitude. The story of post-Garden of Eden human beings is a story of missed potential. And that's because of the sinful nature. But you know, the greatest story that's ever been told is the story of God coming to earth to redeem us from our sinful nature and putting our feet on a path, a good and a right path. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Samuel is speaking, and he says this to the nation of Israel, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Let's go ahead and continue with a word of prayer. Father, tonight, thank you for this passage of Scripture that we have to look at tonight. What a gem to realize that we don't have to be over when we make a mistake, when we even sin. But you have made it possible for us to receive forgiveness of sins and to move on in our lives. No, it's not going to be the same. But you are a good God. You're a gracious God. You saw it before it ever even happened. And we can still have potential. We can still do good things and do your will if we only get past our past. I pray you'd help us tonight. Give me the ability I need to preach. Help me to gloss over those things that really don't belong in the message tonight. And I pray you'd help me to preach boldly the things that do. And I pray that each of us here would leave with a greater understanding of what you can do and want to do in us, even in this upcoming year, that we'd be motivated to serve you in a way that we haven't recently. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get past those failures in your life, and maybe you have some things, like I mentioned in the last year, that you wish you could undo, there are a few steps to getting back on track with God. The first thing that we want to notice in this passage of Scripture in getting back on track with God is you got to recognize the error of your way and repent. Pretty simple stuff, but yet sometimes we need simple instruction when we're in the heat of the moment. If you notice verse 16, Samuel says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." And then he continues and he says in the middle of verse 17, "That ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." You see, it's not enough for us to just say, well, God can overcome my sin, so I'm just going to go on in my life, pretend it never even happened, sweep it under the rug, and everything will be all right. It's not going to be all right. You keep sweeping stuff under the rug, eventually you're going to trip. And what happens with the nation of Israel is though they had, if you look at chapter 11 and verse number 15, though they had rejoiced in the victory in battles that they had encountered with King Saul, it was still time to reckon with the fact that they had asked for a king, which was not God's will for them. And here Samuel is calling attention to this. And I noticed a couple things about recognizing the error of our way and repenting. It requires us to take a pause and evaluate our lives. You see, in our lives, we're so busy doing this and doing that and moving here and going there. We never really take time to just sit down and think about our lives, where we're headed, what we've done, where we're at right now. It's a needful thing. If you notice in verse 7 of chapter 12, Samuel speaking earlier, and he says, "Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord." And then in verse 16, I read it just a second ago, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing." Now, every word that Samuel ever said is not significant, but every word that God chose to preserve in Scripture that Samuel said is significant. So when he says, "Stand and see this great thing," twice, we better stop moving, stand, and pay attention. And what are we paying attention to? We're paying attention to the Lord. We're paying attention to our own lives, what's going on in our lives. And it requires a pause. Turn over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 9. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 12 and Proverbs chapter 9. This chapter is all about wisdom and foolishness being personified as women. And the beginning of the chapter, wisdom is personified as a woman crying out to people who go on their way. And at the end of the chapter, foolishness. There's a foolish woman that is also crying out to people, trying to send message, trying to get them on her side. And if you would, start your eyes there in verse 13. It says this, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city." Now notice this verse, "to call passengers who go right on their ways." Have you thought about that before? And I thought, I read that verse and I thought, you know what? That exactly explains the way we live our lives many times. We just go right on our ways. Jeremiah said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem?" When was the last time you actually paused in your life and thought about your life? We like to actually do that at the end of the year sometimes. We like to think about what has happened in the last year, what we would like to do in the upcoming year. But you see, this verse tells us that people just go on and do their business as if there's nothing serious in their lives to ever consider. Most folks' attitude towards sin is something like this: "God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, moving on." And they never really see their sin. They never really, and this is the second part of recognizing our error, we need to have God's perspective on our sin. Not just the way we see it, but the way God sees it. Proverbs 20, I think it's verse 5. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? We like to look at ourselves in the best lights possible, but then when the light of God's word is shining on our hearts, we should try to skirt around it. Okay, now let's see how this happens in the nation of Israel here. In verse 17, Samuel is being very clear. He says in the middle there, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord. He says, he doesn't mince words. He says, what you have done is wickedness. And there is a strong proponent of calling our sin what it is, using biblical terms to describe our sin. You know, the same sin that is homosexuality is also lying. And there's a lot more things that are abomination to God than just that sin and Proverbs 6, the list there in Proverbs 6. If you ever study out abomination, good grief, we're all guilty. We're all done things that are abominable to God.
That's right.
But we've got to call it what it is. And Samuel's doing that with the nation of Israel. He's saying, ye have done this in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 18, this resulted in Samuel praying to God for this thunder and rain in time of wheat harvest. Now, apparently, the time of wheat harvest was a time when rain, you wouldn't have it. It would be dry. You wouldn't have rain at wheat harvest. So it was a very obvious to the people, this is a direct answer to prayer. God is moving the heavens to cause this rain, to cause this thunder. And it was very apparent to the people standing there that day, God is not pleased with us. Samuel is not pleased with us. God and Samuel are on the same page. We are over here in our sin. And we may have just won a great victory in chapter 11 with King Saul, our great king, head and shoulders above all men. But God is still not pleased with us. I was reminded in the message Sunday morning regarding David, that whole chapter, you don't find any comment from God except at the very end where it says, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And that's all the commentary you need. Mm-hmm. That God was not pleased. We'll talk about what does please God or what did please God toward the end of the message. But what happened is the people, they began to respond correctly to this. They began to see their sin as it really was and is for us today. And they began to fear, the end of verse 18. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and they said in verse 19, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. They began to recognize, hey, we can't come to God like this. We need an intercessor if we're ever going to go to God. They recognized their sin separated them from God. And that's something that we got to recognize in our lives. And I'll tell you, sinners, before salvation, need to recognize this. You don't have what it takes to approach God. Your sin separates you from God. You need a mediator. You need Jesus Christ, the one mediator to stand between God and man and make reconciliation.
Amen.
But even as Christians, we got to realize that it's our sin that separates us from God.
Amen.
It's nothing wrong with God. Nothing wrong with God in this passage. It was Israel. They began to see also that their sin was worthy of death. Have you ever done something and you knew it was wrong, and as soon as you did it, you thought, I'm dead? That was a bad, bad decision. And here the people are saying, pray to the Lord that we die not. They realize, wow, God could kill us if he wanted to, and we would deserve it. I can't help but think of when the nation of Israel stood on Mount Sinai, and they saw the thundering and lightning, I think fire there. I mean, and they realized, Moses, you can go up, but we're not going anywhere near that. Why? They had a fear of God. They recognized that they were sinful, okay? Whenever a sinner perceives that the wages of their sin is death, you could say that they're not far from the kingdom of God. And whenever a Christian really sees their sins the way God sees it, you can realize that we're not far from reconciliation with God. But in recognizing our error, we also have to see some particulars about our sin. Okay? They didn't sin in a general way, so they shouldn't confess it in a general way. They sinned specifically. Their sin was specifically asking for a king. So what was it specifically about this sin that they were going to confess? And if you will, go back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, where they actually did the act of asking for a king. And we'll see some things in this passage of Scripture. Specifically, what are some particulars that they had to recognize about their error? 1 Samuel chapter 8. I already mentioned, I'm just going to oversight the first few verses because it's talking about how Samuel was getting old and his sons were not going to be good judges. And the people come to Samuel in verse 5 and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And what you know is, what was it specifically about this sin and asking for a king? One thing, it was a premeditated sin. They came to Samuel with their minds made up. They didn't come saying, "Samuel, what do you think we should do? I mean, it's no lie. I mean, it's everybody knows you're getting old. Okay, we've seen you walking around. We know the way you're handling yourself. You're getting old. Your sons that are supposed to be the judges, not a chance. What are we supposed to do? Would you go to the Lord and ask him what we should do?" You don't see any of that. You see them already with their mind made up. This is what we're going to do, and you do it for us. Put your stamp of approval on it before you lose that stamp and help us to make a king. It was premeditated. They already had their minds made. It was also prayerless. As I mentioned, there's no prayer in this. Samuel prayed because he's a man of God, but the children of Israel, there's no prayer. It was an afterthought for them. A decision without prayer is a decision that you're often going to regret.
Amen. It's true.
But it was also pressured. And what I mean by that is they were trying to be like all the nations around them. It was a pressured decision. They clearly chose a king because the nations around them had a king, and they wanted to be like the nations around them. It's a natural human thinking process. But this sin was also protested. And if you look at verse number 9, it says this, God is speaking to Samuel, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And verse 19, "Nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel protested unto them as God told him to do and said, "Look, just lay it out. This is what's going to happen if you have a king. God's not happy if you have a king. God doesn't want you to have a king." And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king just like all the other nations." You can see that's their motivation. They already had their minds made up. They didn't think to pray about it. They wanted to be like the other nations. And here they are, even with a protest, they're still stuck in their own ways. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. It reminds me of a sluggard that's wiser in his own eyes and his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And you can have seven spiritual men reasoning with somebody saying, "You really shouldn't do this, you really shouldn't do that, and here's a Bible verse why, and here's a Bible principle why," but that person already has their mind made up. They're going to do X, Y, or Z because they want to, because other people are doing the same thing as well, and they want to do what everybody else is doing. Notice, if you would, back in chapter 12, that they saw their sin, both their sinfulness in general as well as that sin specifically. Okay? There's a lot more that could be said, but let's just look at this really quickly. In verse 19, the end of the verse, they said, "For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." They didn't just recognize, "Oh yeah, you know what, now that you mentioned it, that was a bad decision." But they recognized, no, we are sinners to the core, and that is just one example of our sin. That is a prominent example of our sin, but we're sinners to the core. And when you have somebody, especially regarding salvation, there's got to be that sense of the horrific sinfulness that you are, that the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that you can't escape. That's who you are. That's your identity. And when you realize that, like Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Amen. I can't change myself. I hate myself. I don't want to be this way. I need help. And that's why Jesus came, the sinless man, to be your substitute.
Amen.
Now, perhaps you have made a failure, or you did something that you regret, and this happened a while ago, and you can think to that time in your life, and you can remember a time when you made a mistake, and you recognized your error, and you repented of it. And I'm not saying these things to say that you have to go back and try to repent again of all those things and rehash them and dig them back out. No, no, no. If it's done, it's done with God, okay? But if it's not done, you mark it down. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Amen.
So in addition to recognizing the error of your way and repenting, we're going to get back on track with God. We've got to return to following the Lord. And in verse number 20, Samuel says this, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness." He's not discounting their wickedness. Yeah, you've done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Yeah, you're in a pit, but you don't have to stay there. Okay? He says there's a way out. Yeah, it's not what it should have been, but it's not as bad as it would have been. And there are things that can be possible now if you would only get your eyes back on God. And in thinking about returning to following the Lord, I want you to notice that we got to eliminate the distractions in our lives. He says, turn not aside. And in verse 21, turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain. He seems very adamant on the fact that, hey, don't get distracted on the way back to God, okay? Turn not aside. I was going to take you over to Proverbs 4, and at the end of Proverbs 4, it mentions how don't go to the right hand or the left hand. Remove your foot from evil, okay? The idea is keep your focus where it ought to be. Not be distracted by these things. Now, you say, what things would have distracted Israel? What things would distract us from following God? And in thinking about this, we got to ask the question, what things distracted Israel from following God to begin with? Why? How do they get in this problem? How do they get in this situation to begin with? Well, we know in chapter 12, verse 10, their sin was forsaking God and what? Going after idols. They say in chapter 12, verse 10, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth." Those are gods, heathen gods. Okay, so what was it about idols? You know, idols were the thing that distracted them, but why would they want to serve idols? What was their motivation here? I think there are two reasons why they wanted to serve idols. Number one, it's very simple. The surrounding nations were doing it. We already touched on this earlier, but the surrounding nations were serving idols, so that they saw it. Monkey see, monkey do. Number two, idolatry gives a visual to worshiping God. And Israel was the only nation whose God, the one true God, you can't see. And these idols put a visual on worshiping God. From these two reasons why they want to serve idols, I can realize there are two distractions that we want to avoid if we're going to wholly follow the Lord and return to following the Lord. Number one, the first distraction is letting other people dictate our behavior. Don't do that. Don't settle for worshiping God the way other people are worshiping God and the way other people are content to do it when we have God's word to say this is the way that men ought to worship. Don't settle for anything less than that. It is true that other people influence our behavior. Evil communications corrupt good manners, Scripture says. But don't fall in the trap of thinking that you're following God in a satisfactory manner simply because you compared yourself to others, so you must be doing all right relative to them. Don't fall into that trap into thinking that you're all right because other people are doing worse than you. Because when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we find that we desperately fall short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Not even close. You've heard the illustration for, can you jump to the ceiling or something like that? You know, oh, well, I wouldn't be able to do it, but you might be able to get close. But if you're going to try to jump to the moon, not a shot. That's how it is when we compare ourselves with others versus comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not even close.
Amen.
But God has given us instruction in righteousness. But the second distraction that I see the nation of Israel having that we can easily fall into is letting our experiences shape our behavior. We're not only letting other people dictate our behavior, but we're letting our own experiences shape our behavior. For this, I would have you turn over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. When Moses was leading the children of Israel, yeah, they had their problems, but they did all right. When Joshua was leading the children of Israel, again, they had some problems, but they did all right. But in Judges chapter 2, there's a commentary here that says, in verse number 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Okay, Joshua dies, the elders that outlived Joshua died. And if you would, look at verse 10. "And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, Joshua's. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And what do they do? Verse 11, they did evil. And verse 12, they forsook God and went after the gods of the nations around them. What was the difference? What was the difference between Joshua's generation and this new generation? What was the difference? The difference is Joshua and his generation, they remembered the works of God. The other generation didn't see that. They didn't know that. And their experience dictated their behavior in the moment. They had no real relationship with God. There wasn't that personal experience there. And so they began to look at the nations around them and see, oh, you know what? They do it this way. And they do it this way. That's interesting. You know what? Why don't we try to emulate those things into our manner of worship? Before you know it, they're full-fledged worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. If you will go back to the text in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel makes a very interesting statement. Verse 21, he says, "Turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." The thing that he's driving at here is, look, anything that you can go after other than the Lord is empty. Amen. It's vain. Now, in the heat of the moment, you would think it has value to it. You might esteem it very highly. You might think that X, Y, or Z is a very notable thing to go after in your life. But if you're going after that versus going after the Lord, it's a vain thing. Amen. Everything under the sun is vanity, according to Ecclesiastes, except when you include a relationship with the Lord. Amen. So he says, listen, nothing else is going to profit or deliver like God would. Nothing else that you can pursue after, that you can make your God, is going to make the cut when it matters most. Okay? It's not going to do it. Only God is going to do that. But I notice not only do we have to eliminate these distractions, if we're going to return to the Lord wholly, but we also need to evaluate our fear. Did you pick up on that in this passage? The interesting the fear that Israel had and what Samuel was instructing them to do regarding that. In verse 18, they had great fear. They greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And Samuel told them, "Fear not." Okay? But then later in verse 24, he says this, "Only fear the Lord." Now, what's going on here? Well, I believe that what's happening here is in verse 18, they realize that they are in trouble with God. They realize their sin has put them in trouble with God. And they're under this understanding, there's no way we can approach unto God. He is too holy for us. Our God is a consuming fire. Okay, and that was the fear, that while it is healthy for a time, you don't want to live there. Because God is a God that wants to be approached unto in the correct way. And here they were stepping back from God because they were realizing, which in truth, we can't approach unto God on our own. But Samuel needed to instruct them, God wants you to approach unto him a certain way. Once you deal with that sin, you can approach boldly under the throne of grace, okay? But the second fear that's going on here is this, the fear not of retracting from God, but that fear of, I don't want to leave God. That fear of, I don't want to be involved in that again, because I know it leaves a terrible, terrible aftertaste.
Amen.
I mean, have you ever made a mistake? Why do we learn from our mistakes? Because we know they're bad. We don't want to do it again. Okay? When it comes to our relationship with God, when we sin and we realize the judgment of God, the chastisement of God because of that sin, the next time we're going to realize, I don't want to do that again.
Amen.
I'm hurting myself. Okay? And so we got to evaluate our fear. What is our fear like? Are we fearful of God because of the judgment that is due our way? Now, that's a healthy fear to have, and it's not improper to have for a time. But are we stuck in that fear, or have we moved past and said, only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ can I approach unto God himself? And then are you living in that fear which says, I don't ever want to leave the presence of God again? Okay, we have to evaluate our fear. And to do that, ask this question. Is your fear, is it driving you away from God, or is it driving you and keeping you close to God? Okay, the children of Israel had fear, and Samuel was instructing them very carefully what to do with their fear. And if we're going to return to following the Lord, we have to think about our fear. Do I have the fear of God, and what is that fear of God like? Okay? But thirdly, we have to move forward by serving. When we return to following the Lord, we have to actually move forward by serving. He says this, Samuel does, in the end of verse 20, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. So, you know, the thing is, you actually have to get up and start walking again. When you fall down, yeah, you have to realize, okay, why did I fall? You know, there was something right there I tripped over, you know, whatever. You have to think about those things, but you got to get up and start going again.
Right.
And that's what Samuel's saying. Okay, yeah, you made a mistake. You can't undo that. But get up like a big boy and get going again. It's going to be all right. No, it's not what it should have been. But there's still potential. God can still use you. God still has things in store for you if you would only get up and start moving again. They didn't need to live in a defeated state of mind. And with their eyes on themselves, they would have. Okay? But they need to recognize that God can and had forgiven them and move on by doing right. Proverbs says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Okay? Are you the kind of person that's going to get up after falling? Or are you the kind of person that's just going to stay down and say, it's the seventh time. I can't beat it. I've tried. Well, how have you tried? Are you going to get up in God's strength or your own strength? There's a time to mourn, by all means. There's a time to recognize your sin. There's a time to repent. But there's a time to get up and get going again.
Amen.
There's a time to wipe the tears from your eyes and put a smile on your face and start doing something right again. There's a need to replace wrongdoing with right doing. And you know, these are, made note of this, these are the first works that Jesus referred to in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus. They had some problems in their church, and Jesus said, you got to remember from where you've fallen. You're fallen. You got to remember from that. Repent. And he didn't just stop there. He said, and do the first works.
Amen.
Back to the basics, back to the fundamentals of walking with God. Samuel commanded them twice to serve the Lord in this way, with all your heart. With all your heart. We're well familiar with this in this church, that your heart involves what three things? Your thoughts, involves your emotions, and involves your willpower, your choices that you make. And he said, you got to get back to walking with God when God consumes your thoughts.
Amen.
When he overwhelms your emotions, and when he's the one who's driving your will. Say, so how do I know if God consumes my thoughts? If your thoughts are in line with Philippians 4:8, that's a good starting point. Okay? If God overwhelms your emotions, what gets you excited? Okay? Are you that kind of person that is serving God with all your heart? You know, serving God with all your heart means that your focus is back on God where it should be. And God alone is the reason why we can get back on track spiritually. Okay? Without God, we would just continually fall over and over and over again into our sin. And that leads us into the third emphasis here tonight of getting back on track with God is this. We got to remember God's greatness. In verse 22, we got some promises. Now, if you've gotten to this point in the message, and maybe you've got some things that you realize, you know, the last 353 days, not so good, okay? But on what basis do I have hope? The hope for the future and the hope for the present is firmly planted in the promises of God. And here we've got some promises. God says, well, Samuel says, okay, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." We're going to remember God's greatness by remembering his promises. When we feel like we've failed so miserably and there's no chance of anything turning out right again, okay, everywhere we go, we make mistakes, we mess things up. We got to remember that God is not going to forsake his people because of his great name's sake. We've got his promise on it. We know the Holy Spirit dwells with us today. We've got verses in Hebrews chapter 13. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God's not going to give up on you. If you got breath in your lung, he's not going to give up on you. Okay? He will perfect, he will finish that which he started. You know, I'm amazed at what people will do to save their good name and reputation in this world. They'll pay all kinds of money. They'll go to all kinds of extents just to keep their name good. And truly, a good name is better to be chosen than great riches. But how much more does God have to keep his name being glorified in this world? Okay? And when God says, "I'm not going to leave you, and here's my name on it," you know he's going to keep his word. Amen. He's going to keep it for his name's sake. God's love is unconditional and it's everlasting. There's nothing you can do that would make God want to give up on you and say, "It's finished. Amen. Wrap this paper up, throw it in the trash, I'm done with you." Amen. And you'd still be alive, okay? Realize he can kill you, but then you wouldn't have a chance. You'd be dead, okay? But God promised, "I'm not going to forsake you," okay? Yeah, you messed up. You asked for a king. That was not right. 100 times. No, it was not right. But I'm not going to forsake you. I promised. I'm committed. God's more committed than any of us could ever dream of being. Amen. And the second promise that he says here in verse 22 is, "Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." Now this one will just knock your socks off. It actually pleased God to make them his people.
Amen.
Think about this, okay? We know that God knows the end from the beginning, okay? So when God chose Israel to be his people, I'm talking about when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he knew everything that would happen. He knew everything that would happen in Egypt. He knew everything that would happen in the wilderness. He knew that they were going to try to go against Ai and fail miserably. He knew about Achan. Okay, he knew that they were going to go after other gods, even though he commanded them time and time again not to. And he knew that on this day in history in Israel, they were going to ask for a king, and it was flat out the wrong thing to do. God knew that before he even made them his people. And yet in thinking about that, God smiled and said, "It's worth it." It actually made God pleased for Israel to be his people.
Amen.
Let me ask you this. Have you ever got started in a project and then partway realized, "I shouldn't have attempted this"? Way over my head now. That never happens with God.
Good.
He never gets involved in something or somebody and says, "Ooh, man, I wish I never saved this person. I wish I never got involved. I should have just let that one go." No, no, no. If you're sitting here today and you're saved, God doesn't regret it.
Amen.
God doesn't regret sending Jesus to die on the cross, even if you were the only person that ever lived.
Amen.
He said, "It's worth it." Isaiah 53, what does it say? "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." He was actually glad to do that for your sake and mine.
Amen.
What hope? How hopeless we would be without God. You may have made many mistakes and errors this last year, and God saved you, full well knowing that you would do those things, and yet He was still pleased to make you His child. Now, this obviously doesn't take away from any seriousness of the sin, but this just magnifies the wonderful God that we serve.
Amen.
You know, think about this. Talk about the grace of God. One word, David. Okay? Think about it. What would David have been if God had wrapped it up right there with Israel? He would have continued being a shepherd. Okay, maybe a soldier. Never a king. Never the kind of man in the position that God allowed him to be in. That's all the grace of God. David wouldn't have been a thing if Israel hadn't asked for a king. Obviously, it doesn't mean that Israel is good to ask for a king. That just shows that God's grace is bigger and greater than any of our sins. Moving quickly, we want to think, in verse 24 it says this, the end of the verse, "For consider how great things He hath done for you." At a time when you feel you failed miserably, what you got to do? You got to remember God's faithfulness. Okay? You've got to remember that as unfaithful as we are, God is, flip that around, faithful. He is that much more faithful. In Lamentations 3, that great verse that we think of often, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's where we get that phrase from. That was at one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. Jerusalem had been captured. I mean, it was just destroyed. Jeremiah is penning those words. Yet he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." Why? Because it's of His mercies that were not consumed. Okay?
Amen.
Remember God's faithfulness. How do you remember God's faithfulness? I'm reminded that the Sabbath day was originally designed to be a day where Israel would remember being brought out of Egypt. Today, the Lord's Day, Sunday, we remember when Christ rose from the dead. Do we make it a habit on Sunday? I'm talking to each of us personally, okay? Not just as a church. But do we individually make it a habit in our lives on Sunday to think, what has God done in my life? Let me just pause. Stop working and think about what God has done in my life.
Good.
6 days you ought to labor, on the seventh day you rest. There is an importance to remembering God. What can you practically do to remember the faithful works of God? One thing I find helpful, write them down, man. You get an answer to prayer, write it down. The end of the year, maybe. Hey, why don't you write down a year's summary of the things that God has done in your life? The ways that you thought, how is this going to turn out? And then God did this. You're going to forget that very easily. Try writing it down. Okay? One of the things that my wife and I want to do is one day out of the year, besides Thanksgiving, okay? One day out of the year, just pause and say, okay, we're going to take this day and we're going to remember the things that God has done in our lives. We're going to remember, just over the last year, just in our lives in general, what God has done. And this is going to be a memorial, our own memorial day, to remember God, to remember His faithfulness. Why? Because without that, you just go right on your way, and your natural reaction is flesh. You forget about God's faithfulness. You forget about God's promises. You forget that He's done it, not once, not but more times than you could ever keep track of. God has been faithful. Now, we're almost done, but I want to give you a bonus, okay? I want a bonus, all right? Verse 23. I didn't touch on it yet because that's the bonus. It says this, Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Question comes up. All right, I can understand how to deal with my own mistakes, but what about when somebody else makes a big mistake? Is there anything I can do there? Absolutely. It's called pray without ceasing for that person. I mean, they came to Samuel, and they said, "Samuel, pray for us. We can't approach under this God." What was Samuel's reaction? Are you kidding me? Of course I'm going to pray for you guys. I might be old, I might be ready to expire soon, but I'm not done praying. Hey, you can stop working. Just because you retire doesn't mean you can't pray. Just because you're immobile doesn't mean you can't pray. Just because you don't have, you know, whatever, it doesn't mean you can't pray.
Amen.
You could be in a coma and you can still pray. You can pray all the time. There's nothing that hinders that. You don't have to be in a certain place. You don't have to be up here at the stairs or the altar to pray. You can be anywhere and still pray. Pray for people. Is there anybody that you would think of in your mind, oh boy, they are long gone. There's no chance for them. They have made some decisions in their lives and their boat has sailed. Sounds like maybe you would think that's a person to stop praying for. But yet Samuel says it would be a sin, and God forbid it, to cease praying for somebody. I wonder if there's somebody in your mind right now that you kind of stopped praying for because you figured, I mean, okay, God may not have written them off, but I'll just write them off in advance. God help us that we don't do that with people. But the other thing we can do, Samuel says, I'm going to teach you the good and the right way. We can encourage people to walk in the good and the right way. We can come alongside somebody and share scripture with them. We can encourage them to walk with God. You know somebody's going through a trial? You know somebody who's made a mistake? You know somebody who's made a bad decision? They're trying to figure out what to do about it now? Yeah, they recognize that they're wrong. Yeah, they recognize they want to change. What can you do? What can you say to help them? You say, I can pray. Yeah, you can pray, for sure. But what can you say to help them as well? What words of encouragement can you speak? You can also encourage them by your own example. And Samuel here is a great example because at the beginning of chapter 12, he says this, look at my life, guys. What have I taken from you that I didn't belong, that was yours? You know, I haven't taken any of your oxes. I haven't taken anything, okay? And they agreed. They said, yeah, we're witnesses. You're blameless, man. And here he is at the end of his life with his example and encouragement to them to walk in the good and the right way. I want you to think, who can you invest in? Who are some people that maybe you've begun to write off and say, ah, they're a little bit too far gone, and you need to start praying for them again? Maybe there's some people you need to come alongside and encourage to walk in the good and the right way. You see them come in, you see them once in a while, and they always have a frown on their face anymore. You ever wonder why? You ever ask them? You ever talk to them? You ever encourage them? You ever pray for them? Maybe there's some things that you're experiencing in your own life, some ways that you think, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but this is seeming impossible. How I made a big error, I made a big mistake, and I need your intervention. Are you going to do that in faith? Are you going to trust God in his promises that he's not given up on you?
Amen.
So today is day 353. And I asked at the beginning of the message if you have any regrets. Anything you wish you'd go back and do differently. But my question now is, are you letting those regrets hinder you from moving forward in the will of God? Are you letting them be the handicap to your life? Do they determine your behavior? Are you recalling the promises and faithfulness of God in order to overcome these things? And so I hope this message was a blessing to you as we end this year and get ready to start the next year. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that, Lord, you are God and we aren't even close to understanding you, let alone being our own God. We can't operate our own lives or many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And Father, thank you that you have our lives all figured out. And even Lord, sovereignty, your sovereignty is so big that you even are in control, that when we make mistakes, you already have the way to go around that. You already have plan B. And Lord, we don't want to make those mistakes. We don't want to sin against you. We don't want to stray. But we do. And I pray that we would, even in this week, look to you, walk with you, be on track with you. I pray, Lord, that we would just rejoice in your promises and be thankful that we have a mighty God that can take our mess of a life and turn it out for something good. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's not saved. Lord, I pray that they would indeed see their sinfulness as you see it, that they would come to the foot of the cross and realize that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And I pray that they would repent of their sins and that I know you'll forgive them. And I just pray you be with us now and the rest of the evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.